In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from every danger, O glorious and ever Virgin Mary. Saint Joseph. Blessed Miguel Pro. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. To be great in faith, we must be great in the courage that flows from faith. Faith makes us bold. It fills us with parousia, P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A, that Greek word from the Acts of the Apostles that refers to apostolic audacity. It comes as a gift, as a package with true faith. We see that parousia in the women standing on Calvary. We see it in the apostles and the other members, men and women of the early church. If Jesus were raised 40 hours after his crucifixion, what could they be afraid of? Even if the same people who executed him were threatening them, they were no longer fearful. One of the greatest examples of the courage that flows from faith is the mother of the seven sons in the second book of Maccabees, partial excerpts of which we've heard twice in the last 2 weeks, on Sunday, November 10th, and Wednesday, November 20th. It's almost as if God is trying to make a point over and over and over again. And so let's go for the hat trick. We read in the second book of Maccabees. It happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the other, said, "What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the law of our ancestors." At that, the king, furious, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. While they were quickly being heated, he commanded his executioner to cut out the tongue of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and mother looked on. When he was completely maimed, but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry him to the fire and to fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and the mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying such words as these: "The Lord is looking on. He truly has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his canticle when he protested openly with the words, 'And he will have pity on his servants.'" When the first brother had died in this manner, they brought the second to be made sport of. After tearing off the skin and hair of his head, they asked, "Will you eat the pork rather than have your body tortured limb by limb?" Answering in the language of his forefathers, he said, "Never." So in turn, he too suffered the same tortures as the first. At the point of death, he said, "You accursed fiend, you're depriving us of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up to live again forever. It is for his laws we are dying." After him, the third suffered their cruel sport. He stuck out his tongue at once when told to do so, and bravely held out his hands as he spoke these noble words: "It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disdain them. From him I hope to receive them again." Even the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage, because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. When he was near death, he said, "It's my choice to die at the hands of men with the God-given hope of being restored to life by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." The next brought forward the fifth brother and maltreated him. Looking at the king, he said, "Since you have power among men, mortal though you are, do as you please. But do not think that our nation is forsaken by God. Only wait, and you will see how great his power will torment you and your descendants." We saw that this morning in the first reading. After him, they brought the sixth brother. When he was about to die, he said, "Have no vain illusions. We suffer these things on our account because we have sinned against our God. That is why such astonishing things have happened to us. Do not think then that you will go unpunished for having dared to fight against God." And then the sacred author says, "Most admirable and worthy of everlasting remembrance was the mother who saw her seven sons perish in a single day. It bore it courageously because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit," preached to the Sisters of Life in Manhattan, and all of them were commenting on this phrase this week. "Filled with a noble spirit that stirred her womanly heart with manly courage, she exhorted each of them in the language of their forefathers with these words, 'I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning, as he brings about the origin of everything, he, in his mercy, will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sacred law.' Antiochus, suspecting insult in her words, thought he was being ridiculed. As the youngest brother was still alive, the king appealed to him, not with mere words, but with promises on oath, to make him rich and happy if he would abandon his ancestral customs. He would make him his friend and entrust him with high office. When the youth paid no attention to him at all, the king appealed to the mother, urging her to advise her boy to save his life. After he had urged her on for a long time, she went through the motions of persuading her son. In derision of the cruel tyrant, she leaned over close to her son and said in their native language, 'Son, have pity on me, who carried you in my womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated and supported you to your present age. I beg you, child, look at the heavens and the earth and see that all that is in them. Then you will know that God didn't make them out of existing things, and in the same way the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in time of mercy I may receive you again with them.'" She had scarcely finished speaking when the youth said, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I obey the law given to our forefathers through Moses. But you who have contrived every kind of affliction for the Hebrews will not escape God's hands. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that he alone is God. Through me and my brothers, may there be an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation." At that, the king became enraged and treated him even worse than the others, since he bitterly resented the boy's contempt. Thus he too died undefiled, putting all his trust in the Lord. The mother was the last to die after her sons. What a story. And it's all true. It's a chronicle of heroic perseverance and fidelity. One that's been repeated many times in the history of salvation in the lives of the martyrs, whose motto was better to die than to sin. Better to lose one's physical life and save one's soul than lose the soul and save the body. Jesus would say, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul." In the long list of church martyrs, in this intrepid family in the book of Maccabees, didn't fear those who could only hurt and kill the body. Pope Francis, in a 2006 retreat he preached to Spanish bishops, mentioned this scene of the mother and seven sons and said that the church as a whole must learn from this scene. The church is a mother, a real mother, and is called to imitate the mother of this family in spurring her children on to fight the good fight, to finish the race and to keep the faith. Just like Mary at the foot of the cross helped strengthen her son to cross the finish line of his saving work. The whole mission of the church is to become a school of martyrs, to try to nourish our faith to the point that we will remain true to God to the point of martyrdom. Church doesn't exist to make us spiritual wimps, but to fill us with heroic virtue. And if the church doesn't do this, she fails. In the early church, you probably know that you couldn't be baptized until you were ready to die for faith. The catechumenate lasted sometimes for many years because people, even though they were good, even though they were keeping the commandments, even though they were praying, even though they were doing the rest, were not yet ready to be able to die for the Lord if that should be what was required. And in many of their cases, especially, for example, in 251 and 257, 258, and then 303 to 305, pretty much they were waiting for you while you were still wet. To be baptized was to be ready to be martyred. And so many were baptized. We often don't train people that way. Sometimes Catholics, if there's a tiny little dusting of snow on the ground, thinks that it requires super heroic virtue to get to Mass, and yet, I still don't know how it's done, but the mall parking lots are all full. Football stadium parking lots are completely full. We make fasting regulations so that people can eat on a fasting day 1.9999999 meals. As if we couldn't possibly ask them to have nothing for a day. As if we're going to die. Or people will time the priest who preaches the homily so that they'll know exactly when they'll receive Holy Communion and be slurping their coffee at 8:47 before the 9 a.m. Mass. Church exists to form us toward heroic virtue, and we often don't. And that's why Pope Francis says that the whole church needs to learn from this scene. Less than 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Veterans Day. We remembered so many generations of audacious soldiers who were willing to sacrifice their life for our country, for their loved ones, for innocent people abroad. We remembered so many who were captured and tortured in POW camps, and didn't cave under the threat of torture to reveal where their fellow soldiers were. We prayed for so many who did things like land on Omaha Beach on D-Day and boldly storm the cliffs while being shot at for hours. How did they become this way? How did they get this courage? Part of it came from the values they got at home, no question. But much of it was instilled in them in boot camp and subsequent training. Imagine when they went to boot camp that their sergeants formed them that as soon as they heard bullets or smelled blood, run away. That wasn't what they got. They were trained so that when the battle was being waged, they would be valiant. That's the mission of the church as well. To form us, to strengthen us, to remain faithful like soldiers in Christ's army, true to the end, knowing that what he promises is something far greater than a Purple Heart or a Medal of Honor. Pope Francis, in that retreat to Spanish bishops, reminded them of the story of this heroic mother because he knew that many bishops, instead of forming those entrusted to them to remain faithful in the worst of trials, train them by their negligence to become cowards. Say what you want about Pope Francis, One of the things I love him about him the most is he has guts. The type of guts that would go into the junta dictators in Argentina to liberate two Jesuits who made his life miserable because they were preaching and acting on communism rather than on the faith. And he still put his neck on the line to go rescue them. And we could tell several other stories. He's a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10 with regard to courage. And he can't stand it. When bishops are cowardly. The same thing can be said about many priests. The way they behave sometimes seems to indicate that they're just trying to keep a social club going. When their people are unfaithful in things big or small, many times they don't say a word. And all they're doing is by omission, cultivating infidelity in their people. And so instead we get Catholics who behave like Catholic politicians, betraying the Lord for votes. We get Catholics who side with popular opinion more than the gospel. We get Catholics who deny Christ and his teaching before others. Sometimes parents can do the same with their children. The whole church is meant to be like the mother of the seven sons. To form Catholics not only to imitate the courage of the sons, but to become mothers who can raise families of sons and daughters who will be faithful in the same way. How moving is the speech of the mother. I think every mom and dad, everyone who hopes to be a mom or dad, should take it to prayer, should memorize it, should get to know it so well that if they were ever in a similar circumstance, they could almost say it to their kids on autopilot. This mother had seen the authorities cut out the tongue, scalp, and chop off the hands and feet of her first son, and then fry them. Tear off the skin and hair of the second. Cut out the tongue of the third. Torture and maltreat the fourth, fifth, and sixth in similar ways. She only had the youngest son left. The brutal executions turned to her in the Middle Eastern culture of the time, who in the Middle Eastern culture of the time was about to be totally abandoned. Because she'd have no man, no husband or son to care for her, and urged her, according to her physical modernity and presumed weakness, to talk her last son out of martyrdom. She had already given six sons back to God. Could she keep one for herself? Surely that was enough of a sacrifice, she could have thought. But the text tells us, filled with courage, she spoke to them in the language of their forefathers. The language of faith, the language they understood. I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It wasn't I who gave you the breath of life. Therefore, since it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's being, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life. She spoke about faith in the resurrection that God would give to those who remain true to the end. She asked her son to have pity on her who carried her for 9 months. She didn't beg him to have mercy and not leave her an orphaned mama, but have mercy and remain faithful to all she taught her children in God's holy name. And this seventh son was treated worst of all. And after he was dead, the king unsurprisingly had the mother killed as well. What incredible faith. What courageous trust in God and his promises. They were able to be intrepid until the end, not because they ate Middle Eastern Wheaties for breakfast, but because there was something special in the mom's breast milk. They were able to remain faithful because they loved God more than they loved themselves and more than they loved each other. And they loved each other and they loved themselves in God. They were able to remain faithful because they knew that God, as we heard this morning in another gospel involving seven brothers, was a God of the living. And even if they should be struck down, they would not be dead. Because it was only in the view of the foolish that they were dead. But the souls of the just would be in God's hands, and no torment would touch them. Courage that flows from faith. and particularly maternal courage. The church so much needs it. But you don't have to be a mom of 7 kids, well advanced in maternity, to exercise this type of boldness. We see it even in new moms. One of the greatest stories in hagiography is the martyrdom of Saints Perpetua and Felicity. Both baby moms martyred in the North African city of Carthage. But they were spiritual mothers too for the early church, and still for us today, feeding us in their heroic faith. Perpetua wrote of her sufferings in detail the day before her death, and eyewitness accounts of their martyrdom were immediately spread around the early church. They were so highly regarded by the early Christians that St. Augustine needed to remind them that they should not be treated at Mass at the same level of sacred scripture. And why were they so popular? Because the ancient Roman attitude was that most women would faint at the sight of blood, not be ready to shed it. The young virgin martyrs all the more, when these little petite girls were able to stare down emperors, it was just an extraordinary witness of what faith can do. We see it in this account. Perpetua was a 22-year-old newlywed, mother of a small child. Felicity was a young married slave, pregnant with her first. They were arrested as catechumens, and they were baptized in prison awaiting execution. They both knew that to profess Christianity was a crime punishable by death, but they were undeterred. Perpetua's dad, an old man and a pagan, tried all means imaginable to get his daughter to save her life by saying a prayer and making a small sacrifice to the pagan gods. He begged her to have mercy on his white hair. As deeply as Perpetua loved her father, she replied, "Dad, I can't call myself by any other name than what I am, Christian." She knew the faith was a treasure, and she wasn't going to be ashamed of it. She observed Jesus' teaching that we must pick up our cross and follow him. We must become like the grain of wheat and fall to the ground and die. We must lose our life in order to save it. We must acknowledge Christ before others, and he will acknowledge us before the Heavenly Father. Her father, in desperation, tried violently to shake her, but he wasn't able to shake her fidelity. Finally, he brought her much-loved baby boy. Think about that, every mom up here. Brought her infant boy, saying, "Look upon your son, who can't live after you are gone." And throwing himself at her feet, begged her with tears not to bring such dishonor on their whole family. Perpetua wrote of how much she grieved for her father and family. But she entrusted herself to God, whom she knew loved her family even more than she did, and would take care of them should she die out of love for him. When she was led before the procurator of the province, Hilarion was his name, he tried all the same tactics of the threats of torture, of the pain of her father, of the ruin that would come to her son. But none worked. Upon his query, "Are you a Christian?" she answered with resolve, "Yes, I am." She was sentenced to be killed by wild boars, cows, leopards, bears, and gladiators in a spectacle for bloodthirsty soldiers. Alongside her on the altar of the arena was Felicity. Because she was pregnant when captured, she feared that she might not be able to give supreme witness of her love for Christ, because in general, Romans didn't execute women who were pregnant. Lest, get this, they execute a child for the crime of the mother. She asked him, this was a Roman Empire. Look how civilized we've become after 1800 years. She asked some clandestine Christians, however, to pray for an early childbirth. And her prayers were answered. She gave birth to a girl whom two of her fellow Christians adopted. She was being led into the amphitheater. She was singing triumphal psalms and rejoicing that she had passed so quickly from the midwife to the gladiator to wash after the pangs of childbirth in a second baptism. She was to be baptized in the same baptism of blood for which Jesus once longed and said, "There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished." She was renewing her baptismal commitments as she was heading to baptism's fulfillment. She was, to quote St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, being baptized into Christ's death so as to share in his resurrection. The procurator set a savage cow upon them both. The cow violently threw Perpetua down on her back, tearing her tunic and disheveling her hair. If your hair was disheveled, it symbolized that you were a prostitute in the Roman Empire. So Perpetua got up and quickly pinned her hair. In the meantime, the cow had gone after Felicity and brutally tossed her on the ground. Perpetua ran over to her and helped her up as the cow ran away. They stood awaiting another attack, but none came. They turned to the crowd and shouted to the Christians among them, as great teachers and observers of the wondrous gift of faith, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not let our sufferings be a stumbling block to you." They gave each other the kiss of peace. Since the cows wouldn't kill them, the gladiators were dispatched to pierce them with a sword and send them to God. Then they completed their earthly journey of faith. So soon after their baptism, their faith came to fulfillment, as did their hope and love. And they gave the ultimate witness of Christ's words and taught others to do the same. In them too, we see the example of maternal courage that flows from their filial faith. How does the church train people in this courage? No local church has ever done this better than the Church of Japan. 7 hours ago, Pope Francis fulfilled a lifelong dream to bring the gospel to Japan. He's in Tokyo right now. Tomorrow he goes to Nagasaki. And there he will remember that great Christian community whose example is so evocative still. Between 1597 and 1639, 35,000 Japanese Christians gave their lives for Christ. They were practically all neophytes, Christianity having been brought to Japan by St. Francis Xavier only in 1549, 48 years before. Within 30 years, there were already 200,000 Christians. After the first wave of persecution, when their churches were burned down, they made another 100,000. And yet they learned the faith in such a way that they would endure the most sadistic tortures imaginable for the one who had given his life so that they might have life 1,500 years before. They were crucified, decapitated, flayed, dismembered, stoned, poisoned with hellish toxins, impaled, forcibly drowned or abandoned in ocean depths, boiled in oil, burned alive, tossed into an active volcano, or what was considered the most painful of all, hung by their ankles in a pit with weights hanging from their upper jaw, so that for 3 days they would be both excruciatingly distended and gradually asphyxiated. When in 1597 the imperial minister Hideyoshi began to fear that the recently arrived missionaries from the Philippines were actually Spanish insurgents seeking to overthrow Japan, he responded by sentencing these 26 Catholics to death by crucifixion. They were marched an unbelievable 600 miles to Nagasaki, the distance between New York and Indianapolis or Columbia, South Carolina, suffering so many indignities and tortures along the way as to frighten any Japanese from seeking to convert to Christianity. But while the Japanese authorities were trying to use this death march as an advertisement against becoming Christian and an incentive toward apostasy, These 26 were using it as propaganda fidei, showing the joy that comes from faith as we endure trials as discipline. Even in the midst of being tortured, they sang a Te Deum to God. When they were being crucified, when they could have been crying out in pain, they were crying out to God to have mercy on those putting them to death and to use their death to help convert them and their people. How did such holy audacity become so routine? How could they in their first century of Christianity grow rather than shrink when they suffered more for their faith than any people in the history of the church? It was because from the beginning they knew the cost of discipleship and never sought to water it down. Christ called them to love as he had loved them, and they were willing to be crucified as Christ was. They believed in his promises, not just that if others hated him, they would hate them as well, but also that if they lost their lives for his sake, they would gain them anew. It was also because priests would explicitly prepare parents, and parents their children for martyrdom. That preparation began with prayer. Moms taught their kids the sign of the cross, and as they did so, they explicitly said that we express our unity with Christ on the cross and prepare ourselves to pick up our crosses and follow Christ first to death and then resurrection. And they made the cross several times a day, and each time they were preparing for martyrdom. They understood the Eucharist was not just a liturgical rite, but a real participation in Christ's passion, death, and risen triumph over death. When they prayed the mysteries of the rosary, they saw that before they could share in the glorious mysteries, they first needed to enter into the sorrowful ones. The preparation extended to practical instruction as well. Mothers trained their sons and daughters how to be faithful at the supreme hour. They taught them that while they were praying the Hail Mary, they should always remember that Mary will be with them, praying for them at their hour of their death, even if their parents should die before. They would not be orphaned because they'd have another mom. They taught them how to uncover their necks, to fold their hands, to look to heaven, and to say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and how, as they were about to die, to pray for their executioner's conversion. They breastfed them the stories of the heroic deaths of the apostles, the early Christian martyrs, and the Japanese martyrs before them, and inspired them to strive for similar greatness. What incredible stories we have from their annals. When a samurai convert, Simon Takeda, was decapitated, his wife, Agnes, picked up her beloved husband's head and tenderly held it to her breast. Such a gesture, the chroniclers tell us, moved even the other samurai to tears. But the tears didn't last long. Later in the day, Agnes and her baby were crucified alongside Simon's mother, Joan, who died on the cross preaching about the love of God. Another mother, Tekla Hashimoto, pregnant with her seventh child, was crucified together with her three-year-old daughter, Louisa. A pile of wood at the bottom of their joint cross was set on fire to increase their agony, as her other children were suffering the same fate nearby. So what did Tekla say? She prayed aloud, "Lord Jesus, receive these children." When her elder's daughter cried out that she could no longer see her on account of the flames engulfing them, Tekla answered, "Don't worry. In a little while, we both will see everything clearly." The accounts of the martyrdom of children are the most moving of all. How well they had been formed. After watching his father be beheaded, 5-year-old Peter Hattori ran over to his father's lifeless body, removed his kimono, knelt down, joined his hands in prayer, and presented his neck to the executioners. They were so stunned by the boy's actions that they misfired on their intended lethal blow, instead cutting through the boy's shoulder and sending him to the ground. without complaining about what must have been enormous pain. 5-year-old Peter just lifted himself up on his knees and continued praying. He extended his neck once again and was killed while calling on the names of Jesus and Mary. Why do I go through all of this? Because they had 46 chromosomes just like we do. They received the same sacraments we do. They didn't even have the same exposure to the Word of God we do. That type of courage is possible for every Christian who participates with God's grace. They were not afraid of the threats. Neither should we. And all of us have a role as spiritual dads and spiritual moms in faithfully passing on this courage. Part of the crisis that the church and the world face flows from a lack of courage. Comes partially from a weakened faith, but it also comes in some ways from a defective notion of who we are, what the purpose of life is, and how we should behave. The defective anthropology doesn't take male and female seriously, for example. Because of that, doesn't take marriage and family as seriously as it must. The defective ethics has to do with substituting license for freedom and self-realization for self-giving love. We have to have the courage to remedy this. Some of you have been on tours with me in Rome. I light up when I have the chance to give tours of St. Peter's Basilica. Toward the end of the tour of the Vatican Basilica, we go over to a tomb of Alexander VII. Along the way, as part of the training, I try to give people the eyes to see what the art and the architecture means. One of the elements in St. Peter's Basilica are the virtues that are on the spandrels, the interior arches, which have vectors pointing us up toward God. They put the virtues there because the virtues are meant to lift us upward. And the virtues, you'll be pleasantly surprised to learn, are all depicted as women. Because in the Roman Empire, women were considered way more stable than men. Men would fly off the handle emotionally. Women were stable. So they were depicted always as women. So we'd see along the way, for example, a woman with a flaming sword meant to be divine justice. We'd see a unicorn meant to be the virtue of continence. We'd see someone looking up above with a Bible open meant to be contemplation. We'd go through scores of virtues. Until we get to Alexander VII's tomb, Pope from the middle of the 1600s. And on the left of his tomb, as we looked at it, there was a mom with 3 kids. By this point, in my Socratic tour guide methods, I'd ask, what does that mean? A mom with 3 kids. And immediately, some mom would cry out, patience! And I'd say, no. And then I'd get a whole bunch of other good guesses, educated guesses. But really, honestly, in almost every tour, I can't remember one tour out of several hundred in which somebody got it. So I had to break into my old high school teacher's trick. Begins with an L and ends with of. And then eventually the light bulb would go off. Today, people seeing a woman with 3 children no longer recognize what illiterati 400 years ago would have spontaneously grasped was a virtue of love. Alexander VII wanted to be remembered for his charity, and that was depicted as a mom with kids. What's happened to our culture? Why is it so difficult for us to discern? One of the principal reasons, I think, is because for the last several decades, there's been a conceptual war against motherhood, against the courageous love that ought to flow so naturally from mothers to kids. Most of this damage is being done by a radical feminist ideology that, in claiming to advance the good of women, is actually harming them, because it treats motherhood not as a blessing, but as a curse. It's important for us to note and resolve to remedy this cultural trend, denigrating not only the importance of their sacrifices, but also their maternal nature. Many radical feminists claim that for women to become fully alive and free, she needs to be emancipated from love, emancipated from the maternal reality of her femininity. Motherhood for them must be an optional part of what it means to be a woman. This, however, is the antithesis of any authentic pro-woman feminism. The woman is created with a maternal meaning to her body, meaning she experiences every monthly cycle. Even if a woman is celibate, her whole existence remains maternal. It is meant to welcome other people in their gifts and nourish them, helping them through love to grow, as so many women, religious and unmarried aunts, have done throughout the centuries, as adoptive mothers have shown par excellence. To try to separate what it means to be a woman from this maternal significance is in fact not feminism at all, but a cruel anti-feminism. We see the starkest expression of this anti-feminism in the practice of abortion, when a mom and a pregnant woman is already a mother, rather than welcoming, nourishing, protecting the child growing in her womb, allows what Pope Francis called trained assassins to terminate that child's life, often in unimaginably gruesome ways. The anti-feminist ideologues then shamelessly try to convince the woman that such a choice is good. If this corrupted reversal of maternal love is not the work of the father of lies, what would ever qualify? Another anti-maternal practice is contraception. The birth control pill effectively treats pregnancy as a sickness, and therefore motherhood is something to be medically prevented. This facilitated a revolution in the self-understanding of many women, as women sever the maternal meaning of their existence, and not just their bodies, from their femininity, and do so in particular in the very act by which this maternal meaning is most powerfully and naturally expressed. This is a misogynist anti-feminism marketed falsely as a feminist advance. That, however, is just the beginning of contraception's harms. In addition to injuring a woman's self-understanding, the pill also alters the meaning of sexual relations in a way detrimental to women. The deepest meaning of sexual relations is a mutual exchange of total self-gifts expressed in body language, something capable of being expressed truthfully only in marriage. A man and a woman totally committed to each other, not just ephemerally, but for the rest of their life, become one flesh in a loving union that far exceeds physical contact, one that is open to a permanent one flesh union in a child, the tangible fruit of the love they have for each other and a means by which that love grows. The pill, like all contraception, by seeking to prevent this permanent one-flesh union, also hinders the ability of sexual relations to make love at all. Contraceptive sex essentially exalts mutual pleasure, which is always meant to be a divinely intended fruit of lovemaking, as the fundamental purpose of sexual relations, instead of life and love. When that occurs, spouse and non-spouses cannot but begin to use each other and each other's bodies for pleasure. Such behavior can ultimately corrode whatever genuine love there is, because using one another is the opposite of love, which involves willingly sacrificing oneself and one's pleasure for the other's to good. Changing the meaning of sexual relations, the pill has hurt women and facilitated their becoming sex objects to be used. Used not just by sweet-talking, lustful trophy hunters or by boyfriends desiring pseudo-one-flesh union before committing to the one-flesh union of marriage, but also, unfortunately and tragically, by their husbands. Hedonistic sex both hurts women and men, married and unmarried, but it disproportionately makes women suffer, since men are way more prone to treating others as objects. Pill makes it so much easier for the man to succumb to this temptation to hedonistic sex. Makes him cowardly, not courageous. Less faithful, not more. And it ultimately leads to things like forming men to become lusters rather than true lovers. Those who take or consume of the woman rather than give to them. especially in the Me Too age. Women have to recognize that this is not good for women and courageously fight for a new culture. We need to move beyond this anti-maternal ideology in which the unique value and dignity of motherhood is insufficiently defended, appreciated, and advanced, and in which mothers' often invisible and heroic service is disparaged as an antiquated and unwholesome model of feminine life. We at the Holy See constantly have to fight this battle at the UN. The future of humanity is dependent on mothers making the choice not just to welcome children, but to raise them to be virtuous and authentically human, something that in turn hinges on society strengthening and emboldening women for this service. Humanity owes its survival to the choice women make. Catholic women must lead that movement. Will our culture celebrate those who live by the motto, "My body, my choice," or rather those whose lives are a commentary on the words of consecration? "This is my body given for you." Will we recognize a woman with children as an image of love, or pretend that happiness and fulfillment will come by rejecting that image? What's the flip of this? It's the courageous witness, for example, we see in so many moms. But iconic is the life of St. Gianna Beretta Mola. Next Saturday, a week from today, I'll have the joy at St. Patrick's of baptizing Gianna Concetta Horton. I celebrated the marriage of her parents a couple years ago, and I can't wait to baptize my first baby, Gianna, because in a sense, every kid is a little Gianna, as Gianna named her own daughter, Giannina, after she died, when she made the choice heroically to continue her pregnancy, even though several doctors were advising her her life could be at risk. But when she was going into surgery, she said, "If there's ever any choice between my life and the child, save him." She didn't know, of course, that it would be a girl. And after she had held her baby, she was struck with septic peritonitis. Even though the doctors did everything they could, nothing helped. Throughout her agony, she just kept saying, "Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I love you," until she fell into a coma. And a week later, she died on Good Friday. Jesus said in the Gospel, "No one has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends." Dr. Gianna Mola showed in human, very modern terms what such love really means. When it came to saving her life or saving her child, she chose this child. She was willing to sacrifice everything, her career, her family, her very life, for the sake of the gift growing within her. That's the courage that comes from faith, the courage that acknowledges death, but helps one not to be intimidated by it, that allows one to love until the end. These are examples of courageous femininity, bold maternity that the church needs. It's not just biological. It can be shown in spiritual maternity. That's what we see in the witness of St. Margaret Clitheroe, who was a mother to so many priests, hiding them in her priest's hole, ultimately giving her life to protect theirs and to protect Christ's, because they were bringing Christ to the persecuted Catholics in England. We see it in the courageous spiritual motherhood of St. Joan of Arc for her people, for her country. We see it in the courageous spiritual motherhood of the young Jacinta Martu, at only 9 years of age, courageously suffering so much pain without anesthesia for the conversion of sinners. And so beautifully, for the coitadinho santo padre, she called him, the poor little holy father whom she saw shot in the third vision of the Fatima secret. So she offered her sufferings up for the poor holy father. When St. John Paul II went to beatify her and her brother Francisco, May 13th, 2000, he made a point of thanking her for saving his life. But this courageous, faith-filled maternity is shown in non-bloody ways too. It's shown in heroic sacrifice to care for others. We see it in Peter's mother-in-law in the gospel. As soon as she was cured, got up and began to serve. We see it in Martha. We see it in Joanna, the wife of Hutsa, Susanna and Mary Magdalene, who supported Jesus and the apostles out of their means. We see it in Priscilla, Aquila's wife, who cared for Paul in the early church in their house churches. We see it in Lydia of Thyatira, that dealer in purple goods there in Philippi, whom priests like to joke is the model of church women, because St. Luke makes that phrase memorable. She prevailed on them to come. They really treated her as a believer and stay in her home so that she'd be able to care for them for the journey. We see it in St. Monica and her spiritual maternity for her son Augustine all the way to conversion. Her heroic perseverance out of love. Her never allowing discouragement to stop her from praying. We see it in Elizabeth of Portugal for her own kids and for the poor. We see it in St. Elizabeth of Hungary for her kids and the sick. See it in Catherine of Siena for the Holy Father and for so many, including saints like Raymond of Capua, who looked to her for spiritual direction. See it in Jeanne de Chantal, both as a physical mom and then a founder of the Visitation Nuns. We see it in Louise de Marillac, both as a mom and as a founder of the Daughters of Charity. See it in Margaret Duville, as a mother of six in Canada, and then the founder of the Daughters of Charity in Canada to care for those who were ill at the end of life. We see it in St. Therese at the tender age, who became a spiritual mother to her two adopted priest brothers in the missions. We see it in Marianne Cope in her spiritual motherhood of the lepers, and her courageously taking that assignment to go and care for them with Hansen's disease. The crisis that the church and the world face requires courageous spiritual motherhood. And God wouldn't be summoning the women of the church to this task unless he was prepared to give all the help necessary to fulfill it. We finish with the most heroic woman who ever lived. Her heroism began at the first moment of her life when, right then, God in her placed enmity between her and the serpent. Enmity is a strong word, and she lived that word. We see her courage of the Annunciation, saying fiat, even though it meant she could be stoned to death for being pregnant by somebody other than her betrothed. We see it at the Visitation, going with haste, courageously, alone, despite the images. Joseph wasn't there. Joseph had to work. He was preparing for the marriage. He was shocked when she came back, very pregnant. But she traveled alone, 60 miles uphill and another 7 downhill, in haste to get to her cousin. We see it in courageously trusting in God while she gave birth in a cave. We see it at her presentation, in which Simeon prophesied that her own heart a sword would pierce. St. John Paul II, when he wrote his beautiful exhortation on the dignity of women, focused specifically on Mary's courage of the presentation as an image for the courage of all women. He based himself off Jesus' words. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered her child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that the child is born into the world. She was focusing on woman's courage through her maternity. The first part of Christ's words refer to the pains of childbirth, which belong to the heritage of original sin, JP2 says. At the same time, these words indicate the link that exists between the woman's motherhood and the paschal mystery. woman's motherhood is built into Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. For this mystery also includes the mother's sorrow at the foot of the cross. The mother who, through faith, shares in the amazing mysteries of herself, of her son's self-emptying. This is perhaps the deepest kenosis of faith in human history. That word kenosis means outpouring, self-emptying. It's the greatest of all time. As we contemplate this mother whose heart a sword is pierced, our thoughts go to all the suffering women in the world, suffering either physically or morally. In this suffering, a woman's sensitivity plays a role, even though she often succeeds in resisting suffering better than a man. It is difficult to enumerate these sufferings. It's difficult to call them all by name. We may recall her maternal care and caring for her children, especially when they fall sick or fall into bad ways. The death of those most dear. The loneliness of mothers forgotten by their grown-up kids. The loneliness of widows. The sufferings of women who struggle alone to make a living, of women who have been wronged and exploited. Then there are the sufferings of conscience as a result of sin, which has wounded the woman's human and maternal dignity, the wounds of consciences that do not heal easily. With these sufferings, too, we place women and ourselves at the foot of the cross. We see Mary's courage in the flight into Egypt, protecting her son from Herod and his henchmen. We see it at the wedding feast of Cana, precipitating her son's hour. That same mother who intervened for that couple before even the mother of the bride knew that they had a wine problem on their hands. She's praying to her son now for us, even though we might be clueless of how we need her son's help most. We see it in Calvary, where her motherhood of her son was multiplied by the motherhood of John and each of us. Whereas the first childbirth was painless, the second childbirth wasn't. When she gave birth to us on Calvary, full of pains, but she courageously confronted them. Finally, on Pentecost, Mary didn't just teach the members of the early church to pray. She didn't merely convey details of the early days of Jesus. She didn't just prepare them for the coming outpouring of the Spirit. She was teaching them courage. The courage that flows from faith. The courage that comes from love. They would leave the upper room after the 10 days of prayer differently than they had left it 53 days prior. On Holy Thursday, they left and all but one cowardly abandoned Jesus. This time they left and boldly they proclaimed the faith in such a way that 3,000 were converted that day. And they knew that even should they suffer, they couldn't but speak of what they had seen and heard. They learned that courage because they were inspired by a mother even more courageous than the mom of the seven sons. Mary is praying for us in the same way that she prayed for the members of the early church, that we might have the boldness that flows from faithfully living our biological and spiritual maternity and paternity. May we follow our example of courage to inspire others to follow Jesus all the way. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.